You're aware there were three kings who ruled over a united Israel: Saul, David, and Solomon. Under Solomon's son, the kingdom splits in two. The northern kingdom, 10 of the 12 tribes break off from the family of David and the grandson of David, Solomon's son, and another king is established. Solomon's life ends on a tragic note. Closing years of his life are marked by unfaithfulness, almost unbelievable unfaithfulness. In chapter 11, seems like time goes by quickly and the record of Solomon's life seems brief. Just back in chapter 8, you have the glorious events of the dedication of the temple that he had built with such splendor. In chapter 11, you have the record of him building worship centers to false gods. The problem was created or encouraged by the marriages he entailed. Chapter 11, verse 1, King Solomon loved many foreign women. These women, verse 2, were from among the nations which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, "You shall not associate with them. They shall not associate with you, for surely they will turn your heart away after their gods." The word of God was clear on this matter. Solomon, the wisest man in the world, was not above the word of God. And his involvement with these many women, and many of these, of course, would have been political marriages, but they entangled him with those that God said his people were not to be involved with. He had plenty of opportunities to be led astray, since he had 700 wives and 300 concubines in verse 3. And the last part of verse 3 says, his wives turned his heart away. For it came about when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away from other gods. Solomon has married these women. In his later years, they are successful in turning him aside from the worship of the true God. There's a stress here, they turned him. But as you work through the details of the account, this does not absolve Solomon of his responsibility and accountability before God. It is a reminder that we need to be careful about the decisions we make. Sometimes we think we're strong, we'll stand, but things happen with the passing of time. Sometimes things tolerated in our lives with the passing of time as we get older, they are the very things that bring us down, mar our testimony, and so on. I'm old and I just didn't have the strength to stand. He had set himself up for a terrible fall by not heeding and obeying the Lord in his relationships early. Now he suffers the consequences. What God says is he's going to tear the kingdom away from Solomon. But because of David, the man after God's own heart, God is not going to do that in the life of Solomon, but it will happen in the life of his son. But verse 13, I will not tear away all the kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David, for the sake of Jerusalem, whom I have chosen. That tribe will be Judah. There is a small tribe that will be joined with Judah, Benjamin. It is relatively insignificant in size. So the southern kingdom is known as Judah, though it's really comprised of Judah and Benjamin. And then you have the 10 northern tribes. What happens now, even in Solomon's life, things begin to unravel. God raises up adversaries. Note verse 14. Then the Lord raised up an adversary to Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. Verse 23, God also raised up another adversary to him, Rezin the son of Elaida. Verse 26, then Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite, and so on. You see, look, things are just politically unraveling, but it's the hand of the Lord at work. And Solomon is suffering the consequences in his life. Now, if you just looked at this from the human level, the political situation might seem, you know, just was a time when adversaries came from every side. But the real matter is God has raised up these opponents to Solomon to cause him problem, and Jeroboam in verse 26 will become the man who will become king of the northern 10 tribes when they break away from Judah under Solomon's son Rehoboam. Following verse 26, God sends a prophet, Ahijah, to Jeroboam. Let me just highlight some of these things, not going into detail. That's in verse 29. And Ahijah the prophet has a new cloak. In verse 30, he took the hold of the new cloak, and here he is in the presence of Jeroboam now, and he tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, "Take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and give you 10 tribes. And he will have one tribe for the sake of my servant David, for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel, because they have forsaken me, have worshipped Ashtaroth, Chemosh, Milcom. They have not walked in my ways, doing what is right in my sight, observing my statutes, my ordinances, as his father David did. Nevertheless, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand. I will make him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose, who observed my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom from his son's hand and give it to you, even 10 tribes. To his son I will give one tribe, that my servant David may have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city where I have chosen for myself to put my name." Then there's a promise to Jeroboam. If you'll be faithful, then I will bless you and your family, and you will have an enduring kingdom before me. Solomon got word of the fact that Jeroboam was a real threat, and he attempts to kill him in verse 40. You know, the futility of man to think that he can undermine the purposes of God. Even in his sin and rebellion, man can only accomplish the purposes of God. That does not mean God is responsible for man's sin. Does mean that God is so sovereign that he even uses man's sin and rebellion in the accomplishing of his purposes. But chapter 12 tells about the event that will color the rest of Israel's history down to the Babylonian captivity. It tells about the splitting of the kingdom into two parts, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. We're about 931-930 BC as we come to chapter 12. The kingdom will divide. You'll have the northern 10 tribes. They will be in existence to 722 BC. And then the Assyrians will conquer them and carry them away into captivity. The southern kingdom, Judah, will continue in existence until 586 BC. And then you have the Babylonian captivity under Nebuchadnezzar. Then we move into what we call, often referred to as the 400 silent years, following the closing of the prophetic ministries around the Babylonian captivity and following that captivity. And then we come to the New Testament. Rehoboam is the son who succeeds Solomon. Solomon reigned for 40 years. What a tragedy to not finish well. And Solomon did not finish well. His son Rehoboam comes to the throne, and the tribes of Israel come, and Solomon had been a hard taskmaster, and they want a little bit of relief. So Rehoboam counsels with the elders who had served under his father, who are mature men and have wisdom. And they tell him, you should ease up. Don't be so hard on them. Don't be so demanding on them. Verse 7, they spoke to him saying in chapter 12, verse 7, if you will be a servant to this people, we'll serve them. Grant them their petition. Speak good words to them, and they will be your servants forever. But he forsook the counsel of the elders, which they had given him, consulted with the young men who grew up with him. And they said, tell those people they haven't seen anything yet. You think my father was hard and tough? Wait till you see how hard I'm going to be on you. Now, verse 11, what he tells them, whereas my father loaded you with a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, I will discipline you with scorpions. There you see something of the arrogance of Rehoboam and the young men associated with him. And the problem is he could declare that, but was not able to enforce it. So Jeroboam steps forward, recognized leader of the people. The kingdom splits. The northern 10 tribes. Verse 16, what portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now look after your own house, David. We have no part of the house of David. Rehoboam, Solomon's son, David's grandson, is of the house of David. We don't have anything to do with you. Now we have a split. Verse 19, Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. They make Jeroboam king. Now Israel's history gets confused. You know, before you could talk about the king of Israel, Saul, the king of Israel, David, the king of Israel, Solomon. Now, we move through Israel's history, we got to have, which king are we talking about? King of the northern kingdom or the king of the southern kingdom? There'll be 20 kings who rule over the northern kingdom. It says something when you realize not one of them was a godly king. Not one of them turned from their pagan worship to worship the living God. There also will be 20 kings who will rule over the southern kingdom. And by God's grace, there will be some godly men there, but there's not the consistency that you might expect or desire. Rehoboam, Solomon's son, gathers an army of 180,000 in verse 21. He's going to go to war and not allow the split to take place. But the word of the Lord comes to another prophet, Shemaiah, in verse 22, and verse 24, thus says the Lord, you must not go up and fight against your relatives, the sons of Israel. Return every man to his house. Now note this, for this thing has come from me. And at least give Rehoboam credit. He paid attention. More in all probability, Judah would have suffered a great defeat here. Now Jeroboam is king over the northern kingdom. By the appointment of God, in fulfillment of the prophecy given in chapter 11. I think here's a man humbled before God to see that God has given him 10 of the tribes as he promised he would. Given him a great promise that his blessing will be on him and his descendants if he is faithful. But in verse 26, Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will return to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then this heart of this people will return to the Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah. They will kill me, return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. In other words, you know, the emotion of the moment will pass. Now, if they go up to Jerusalem, as they are required to do in recognition and honor of certain feasts, you know, their heart will be drawn back to Jerusalem and they'll say, what have we done? Jerusalem is our capital. David's family. They rule. And Jeroboam says, then they'll dethrone me, kill me, and go back. So I have to come up with a plan. And the plan is I will create an alternative worship system, an alternative worship center for them. And you see, something that remains true will be true right down into the tribulation. Kingdoms get united around their religion. And so he develops a false religious system that will plague the northern kingdom and remain in existence until the northern kingdom is carried away into captivity. Verse 28, the king consulted, so he counsels together. What are we going to do about this? The conclusion is they made two golden calves. And he said to them, it's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt. He set one in Bethel and the other he put in Dan. Bethel, just to the north of the border of Judah, in the south of the northern kingdom, and then Dan in the far north. So we have a system now that will be more convenient. Oh, for convenient worship. Some things don't change. It'll be more convenient for you. I've done this for your good. We're going to have two calves, two centers. Now, he's not rejecting. He is, but he isn't. In his talking to Israel, he's not saying, we're done with the God of Israel, Jehovah. We're creating a totally new God to be worshipped. No, these are to be symbols and centers to worship the God of Israel. So you see, it is a blending. You know what he says in verse 28, the last part of that verse. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt. Now you see, he's connecting it with the God who delivered them from Egypt. So what we have here is that mixture religion, that blending. And this will be much more convenient and much more appealing, because we had this problem under Aaron, remember? The people wanted something tangible to worship. And so here now we've got a couple of calves in the center. Cuts down travel. If you live in the north, you can go to Dan. You don't have to travel all the way down to Jerusalem. If you're in the southern part of the 10 tribes territory, go to Bethel. You still don't have to go all the way down to Jerusalem. So we have the convenience. We're still going to worship God. We're just going to do it in new places with new symbols, the calves. And of course, you have to have priests to lead in the worship. And the Levitical priests won't do, because their involvement is in a worship that takes place in Jerusalem, in the temple, according to the instructions God's given. So he creates a new priesthood. Verse 31, he made houses on high places, local centers of worship, and priests from among all the people who were not of the sons of Levi. And we're going to worship the God who delivered Israel from Egypt. We're going to do it in a new place, with new symbols, with new priests. But we're going to worship the God who delivered Israel from Egypt. You think there would have been some kind of uproar, outcry? I mean, it wasn't that long ago that Solomon had dedicated the temple in Jerusalem. And the nation was united as the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And now here, they are satisfied to have a more convenient religion that'll work better for us and cut down on the travel and so on. And center in Bethel and Dan with calves and priests that are not Levitical priests according to the requirement of the law. You say, how do God's people accept such foolishness, such rebellion, and become part of it? Furthermore, he's going to set up a new calendar. Verse 32, Jeroboam instituted a feast on the 8th month of the 15th day of the month, like the feast of Judah. He went up to the altar. He did this in Bethel, sacrificing calves to the calves which he made. He stationed in Bethel the priest of the high places. Then he went up to the altar which he made in Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month. The religious year, as set out in the law for Israel, climaxed in the 7th month with the Feast of Trumpets, then the Feast of Tabernacles. Jeroboam moved the calendar ahead 1 month. He wants to break that connection, but he's going to worship the God who delivered us from Egypt. So important to see what he's doing and this blending. He just doesn't say we are done with Jehovah, the former God of Israel. No, we're going to worship him. We're going to do it in better ways. And somehow the people of Israel buy that, accept it, and commit themselves to it. We're told in verse 33, in the middle of that verse, even in the month which he had devised in his own heart. Here you have man creating his own worship, his own religion. And that's all it is, man-made religion. It is repulsive. It is abhorrent to God. So less than 20 years have gone by since God appeared to Solomon following the completion of the temple, his palace complex, and so on, back in chapter 9. The northern 10 tribes have developed a totally new worship system. Amazing. And less than 20 years have gone by since God appeared following the completion of the temple and the palace of Solomon, and now we've got a whole new worship system. Doesn't take long, does it? I mean, we talk about a generation being 40 years. We're only half a generation here. And that big a change has taken place. Somebody got a note here. Then I want to look into some events in chapter 13 and 14 quickly to see God's attitude toward this. Satan's plan is always a false religion rather than no religion. I mean, Satan wants to be worshipped. Remember, the Antichrist will set himself up in the temple in the coming tribulation, showing himself to be God, requiring all the world to worship him. Because in worshiping him, they are worshiping Satan, whom he serves. We sometimes think, oh, atheism, that's terrible, although atheism can become its own form of religion. But Satan doesn't try to wipe out religion. He wants the people to worship him. We come to chapter 13, and you see God's response to this. Chapter 13, there came a man of God from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord. And this is an unnamed prophet. He is sent to Bethel, the center of this new pagan worship for the northern 10 tribes. He goes there by the word of the Lord. He goes there while Jeroboam is there to burn incense. So here you have the ruler of the people setting the pace, giving the example. And here comes a prophet of God. And the prophet of God stands there, and he cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name. And on you, on this altar, he shall sacrifice the priest of the high places who burn incense on you, and human bones will be burned on you. That's a remarkable prophecy. Josiah will not come on the scene for almost 300 years. 640 BC, Josiah will become king in Judah. There'll be a great revival under his rulership, leadership. And in 2 Kings chapter 23, he'll do exactly what was prophesied 300 years earlier. Again, the remarkable sovereignty of God. He says, who this king will be? It will be Josiah by name. And here's what he will do. He'll be from the house of David. And furthermore, here's a sign, since obviously none of these people will be there to observe the fulfillment of it, so you know it will happen. This prophet says, here is a sign from God that this prophecy will be fulfilled. This is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be split apart. The ashes that are on it will be poured out. In other words, while we're standing here, this altar is going to split in two, and the ashes that are on it from the sacrifices and so on are going to come pouring out on the ground. Now, when he says this, verse 4, it came about when the king heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried out against the altar in Bethel, that Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, seize him. I just love this. Here he is, and he's stuck. His hand, which he stretched out against him, dried up. It's like a dead stick, and he can't get it back. He could not draw it back to himself. Now, here's a problem. You're going to be king. You're going to spend the rest of your life walking around like this? I have to say, it's a good thing I'm not the Lord, because I'd have left him like that. So here he stands. Great, powerful king. He thinks. And what happens in verse 5? He can't draw his hand back. It's all withered up like a dead stick. The altar also was split apart. The ashes were poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. Now you think Jeroboam and all the people would be on their faces. God forgive us for our sin. He does ask the man of God to intercede for him. Please, verse 6, entreat the Lord your God. Pray for me that my hand may be restored to me. So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him. It became as it was before. I mean, is God not gracious, patient, tolerant, long-suffering, even to Jeroboam and all that he has done? Well, Jeroboam, he's impressed. He's not repentant. He did not seek forgiveness before the Lord for the sin that he has committed, that he has led the nation, the northern kingdom, into. But he said to the man of God, come home with me, verse 7. Refresh yourself. I will give you a reward. You know, something about this prophet. Come on home. We'll have dinner. And I'll give you riches. The man of God said to him, if you were to give me half your house, I would not go with you. You don't have enough to give me. You give me half your kingdom, I wouldn't go with you. Why? I wouldn't eat your bread. I wouldn't drink water here. For it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall eat no bread, don't drink any water, and don't go home the way you came. That's it. In other words, I don't want any part, anything to do with you. I don't want any part of anything that goes on up here. I'm here for one reason, to give you a message from God. And I won't be part of anything here. I won't eat your food. I won't drink your water. And he leaves. His prophet is never named. We don't know who he is. He's the unnamed prophet. At this point, you say, this is a striking ministry. But there's another prophet that comes on the scene now. Verse 11, he's an old prophet who was living in Bethel. Doesn't say he's one of the prophets of Bethel, but he's living there, perhaps before the split of the kingdom. He was a prophet, and he just stayed there. His sons come, and they tell him what has happened at the altar of Bethel. This is striking and impressive. So their father inquires, which way did he leave? What road was he traveling on? He gets the instructions, and they saddle his donkey, and he goes down to try to catch up to the man of God. He finds him sitting under a tree, and he says, are you the man of God? Verse 14, he came from Judah. And he says, I am. He says, come home with me and eat bread. Now the king invited him to come home. You think of that, the kind of spread the king could put out. I mean, that would be a banquet buffet. And then I'll give you a reward. I'll give you riches. Won't have anything to do with it. Well, here's an old prophet. Come home with me and eat. Well, I can't do that. Verse 16, for the reason that he gave the king. God told me not to. Verse 18, trap. The prophet said, I'm a prophet like you. An angel from the Lord told me to come and tell you, it's all right, come on home with me. The end of verse 18, but he lied to him. Fatal mistake, literally a fatal mistake here. The prophet goes back with him to his home to eat. He believed a lie. Now, you know, you read this and you say, boy, this could get confusing. You have this old prophet coming and telling him, an angel from the Lord told me to come get you. And you know what? In this whole account, as far as we can tell, there's nothing recorded about God punishing this old prophet for what he did. For the lie he told that will result in the death of this other prophet. Now, the issue here is the man of God had clear instructions from God, and he disobeyed. The reason he disobeyed is not relevant. He disobeyed. So he went back. He sat down. And as they're sitting at the table, verse 20, the Lord came to the prophet who brought him back. Now the Lord is going to use the old prophet of Bethel as his mouthpiece. And he cried to the man of God who came from Judah saying, thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the command of the Lord, have not observed the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you. You have returned and eaten bread and drunk water in the place which he said to you, eat no bread, drink no water. Your body shall not come to the grave of your fathers. In other words, you're not going to die at home. Severe punishment for believing a lie, and a relatively convincing lie. It came from a prophet. Now God is going to use that same prophet who told the lie to pass the death sentence on the man who believed the lie. Not the man who told the lie, the man who believed the lie. They say, well, what about the prophet who told the lie? I don't know. That's in God's hands. What this account is concerned with is the prophet who did not obey God. You know that? He could be so faithful. I mean, it wouldn't have necessarily been an easy thing to go to Bethel, the center of pagan worship, and confront the pagan king of the northern kingdom the way he did. He didn't know God would intervene and spare his life. Maybe the result of giving this prophecy there would be that Jeroboam would cut him in pieces. He's ready to stand. And he stands even in the face of the temptation to come and enjoy the king's meal and the king's riches. Won't do it. Deceived by a lie of an old prophet. All he had to do was say, wait, what did God say? Then it doesn't matter whether an angel told you to come get me or not. God told me not to go. God told me not to eat. God told me not to drink. I don't care what the angel told you. I'm responsible to what God told me. But the prophet succumbed. The result is he leaves the home, and on the way down the road, a lion attacks him and kills him. That's severe punishment. You know, one of the terrible things about sin is we can't sort it out. Sometimes you look and see, well, a person sinned, and you expect that something terrible would happen, and nothing happens. Well, I think, well, then sin mustn't be too bad. Someone else sins. Like this prophet, and he's destroyed. Within hours, he's dead. And we have no control over the consequences of our sin. Well, we need to remember that. Decide, oh, it won't be so bad. The result won't be so bad. We don't know. Who said it won't be so bad? Well, I knew somebody who did this. Or look in the Bible. There's accounts where people did that and they didn't get struck dead. This didn't happen. And there's accounts in the Bible where the punishment was a lot more swift and a lot more severe than I thought it would be. Well, frankly, I thought this unnamed prophet did a pretty good job. I read it and I say, boy, I don't know that he deserved to get killed by a lion. I mean, that old prophet, that was a terrible thing to do. You know what is impressed here that we need to have impressed in our mind? God means business. We think we can play fast and loose with his word and it's not a big deal. And as long as we're sincere and do a pretty good job, if we're not on occasion, we don't, that's okay. One thing we learn from here, it's not okay. And we don't have control over what the consequences of our sin will be. God determines that. For this unnamed prophet, the consequence is death. Be killed by a lion. Your body lays there on the road. The lion does not eat the body. The lion stands there at the body. Nobody's going to do anything with that body. Verse 28. Word is brought to the prophet about the death of this other prophet. He knows what's happened. He gave the prophecy. He saddles his donkey. And there's the lion standing behind the body. He hadn't eaten the body nor torn the donkey. You see the supernatural hand of God at work? I mean, controlling the animals. What do we get afraid about? What do we worry about? Well, you know, sometimes I do get concerned I might get bitten or eaten by the dog. You know, I don't have to. God controls the dog. But I still prefer it be kept in the backyard or something. But, you know, here's the lion. He doesn't eat the donkey. He doesn't eat the man. He's waiting for the old prophet to come. And the lion doesn't kill the old prophet. You think, well, at least there'd be some justice here if the lion turned around now and killed the old prophet. And we see, okay, now at least it seems justice has been done. But he doesn't. So the old prophet takes the body of the dead prophet, laid it on his donkey and brought it back to bury it. He's not going to be buried, remember, in the tombs of his fathers. Takes it back, buries it. Bethel. And you know what he does? He mourns and grieves over the prophet who has died. Almost seems hypocritical, doesn't it? But it's part of the plan of God. He laid his body in his own grave, verse 30, and mourned over him, saying, "Alas, my brother." You see, he was an instrument used to test the prophet, and the prophet failed the test. And he came about after he had buried him. He spoke to his son, saying, "When I die, bury me in the grave in which the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones, for the thing shall surely come to pass, which he cried by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the houses of the high places which are in the cities of Samaria." So you see, this old prophet was a believer in the God of Israel. He evidently had not succumbed to the worship that was taking place around him. He believed that the judgment of God would come upon the northern kingdom and so on because of their sinful worship. Interesting account. The one thing you want to grab onto in that account, we must be faithful to the word of God. Well, Lord, others were doing this. Lord, others said this. What's that got to do with what he said? Well, the old prophet said this. He shouldn't have said that. Why? What's that got to do with what you're to do? The king invited you to dinner. You didn't go, did you? No. Why would you go when the prophet did? Well, he said you told him. But I told you, didn't I? Well, yes. We have even less excuse. Here we have the written word of God. How will we give an account and say, well, Lord, you know, yeah, Lord, I didn't even bother reading that. Why do you think I put it there? Well, I didn't know if it was that important. You think I say unimportant things? Not one jot or one tittle will pass away without it all being fulfilled. What made you think I said some things I didn't think were important? I mean, when you think about it, it's almost blasphemy, isn't it? The very fact that God said it makes it important, doesn't it? That I would sit and decide, well, yeah, God said this, but it's not that important. He said this, that's important. He said this, but that's not important. Well, what about Jeroboam? Verse 33. After this event, Jeroboam did not return from his evil way. He again made priests of the high places from all the people. He ordained any who would be ordained priest. Anybody here want to be priest? Okay, you're ordained, you're priest. This event became sin to the house of Jeroboam, even to blot it out and destroy it off the face of the earth. Jeroboam is not impressed. Here's a man who has witnessed these miracles, who has experienced the miracles in his own body. Both the miracle of the withering of his arm and the miracle of the healing of his arm. The miracle of the splitting of the altar before his very eyes and the pouring out of the ashes on the ground. Makes no difference. Makes no difference. His heart is in rebellion against the living God. You realize that's the problem. It's not all more evidence. Oh, boy, think of what happened if you could do a miracle like this today. Nothing, because miracles don't change hearts. It's God who works in the heart. And if he doesn't work in the heart, the greatest miracles don't make a difference. Isn't that what Abraham told the rich man in Hades? If they won't believe Moses and the prophets, they won't believe even if one is raised from the dead. The greatest miracle won't make a difference to people who will not believe the word of God. Sometimes even we as believers forget that. Chapter 14 records the conclusion of the reign of Jeroboam. Account here, the son of Jeroboam becomes sick. These are interesting days in Israel's history. The son's name is Abijah. Now Jeroboam said to his wife, verse 2, "Arise now, disguise yourself, so they may not know that you are the wife of Jeroboam. Go to Shiloh. Ahijah the prophet is there. He's the one who told me I would be king over this people." Isn't it amazing what this unregenerate, godless man can know and still pursue his rebellion and sin? He hasn't forgotten about Ahijah. He hasn't forgotten that it was the prophecy of Ahijah that said he would be king. And now he needs to know something for sure from God. Where does he go? Ahijah. I mean, it's amazing how much the unbeliever can know and be aware of and be unmoved in his rebellion. So he tells his wife, "Get all dressed up. I don't want to hide you to know who you are. And take an offering. 10 loaves, verse 3, some cakes, a jar of honey." The customary, when they went to the prophet, they would bring a gift. "Go to him," the end of verse 3. "He will tell you what will happen to the boy." I mean, I read this, it's dumbfounding, isn't it? He doesn't say, "Go see if he knows anything about our son." You go and ask him. He will tell you. He has no doubt that God will reveal to Ahijah what the fate of his son is. Isn't that amazing? Go there. He'll have a message from God. But he's a man who doesn't want anything to do with the God of Ahijah. He's a man who will not submit to the message of God from Ahijah the prophet. But he's interested in some information now regarding his son. So the wife does this, has, I'm sure, as the king's wife, those who can help disguise her, probably walked up to Jeroboam and said, "My goodness, I wouldn't recognize you myself." Off to Ahijah the prophet. Well, she didn't have to go through all this anyway, because you know what? Ahijah the prophet's blind. What's she getting all dressed up in disguise for? Ahijah the prophet can't see. But you know, you got to be sure. Remember, this was the day before cataract surgery and that kind of thing. So often with the passing of years, elderly people lost their vision. Verse 4, Jeroboam's wife did so, arose, went to Shiloh, came to the house of Ahijah. Now Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were dim because of his age. So her disguise, his blindness, sure to work. And besides, maybe somebody around Ahijah would have told him who she was if she wasn't disguised. Now the Lord had said to Ahijah, Behold, the wife of Jeroboam is coming to you to inquire of you concerning her son, for he is sick. You shall say thus and thus to her, for it will be when she arrives, she'll pretend to be another woman. I mean, as though we can disguise ourselves and fool God. If this prophet can get a message from God regarding the son of Jeroboam, what makes him think God can't discern who's who and reveal to the prophet? I love the way it goes in verse 6. It came about when Ahijah heard the sound of her feet coming in the doorway that he said, "Come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why do you pretend to be another woman?" Can you imagine this woman? I mean, she's not even in the door. And Ahijah's calling out, "Come on in, wife of Jeroboam." So much for the disguise and so much for his blindness. And I look at the last part of verse 6. "For I am sent to you with a harsh message." She thought she was sent to him. God was just saving Ahijah a trip. But Ahijah is sent to her with a message. He just brought you here to get it. "Go say to Jeroboam, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people, made you leader over my people Israel, tore the kingdom away from the house of David, gave it to you. Yet you've not been like my servant David, who kept my commandments, followed me with all his heart, to do only what is right in my sight. You've done more evil than all who were before you. Gone, made for yourself other gods, molten images, to provoke me to anger." And note this last statement. "And have cast me behind your back." You think God doesn't take these matters seriously? That it's not an affront to the holy God? "You've cast me behind your back." Talk about blasphemy. How has God taken this? Is it a serious matter? You be sure it is. "Therefore, I am bringing calamity on the house of Jeroboam. I will cut off from Jeroboam every male person, both bond and free in Israel. I'll make a clean sweep of the house of Jeroboam as one sweeps away dung until it's gone." Sometimes people today in our delicate, politically correct age get concerned about, you know, we don't say things too harshly. We saw that with Paul this morning, with Elymas the magician. So here, what does God say? Let me use an analogy that'll fit. "I'm going to sweep you up like dung." And we all know what that is, right? Right. "Anyone belonging to Jeroboam who dies in the city, the dogs will eat. He who dies in the field, the birds of the heavens will eat, for the Lord has spoken of it." Going to be some literal fulfillments of this prophecy, exactly as God says. "When your feet enter the city, the child will die." But it's interesting why the child is going to die. "All Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he alone of Jeroboam's family shall come to the grave." You're the only one who's going to die and be buried. "Because in him something good was found toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam." Evidently, this was a godly son. And God is going to spare him the coming judgment. So here this son is going to die, which seems like a great tragedy. But it is a blessing from God upon him to spare him the judgment that everyone else in Jeroboam's family is going to experience. He will die, be mourned and buried with a proper burial. The rest will be swept up like dung on the floor. Because there's something good in him before the Lord. In the worst of places. You know, I wish the Lord had given a little parenthetical explanation on something good was found toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam. How did that happen? In this young man's life, we're not told. But you see, God does not destroy the righteous with the wicked in the judgment. And so the death of this child, which seems like a great tragedy, is a blessing from God, the grace of God toward this one who had a heart toward God. Moreover, the Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel who shall cut off from the house of Jeroboam this day and cut off the house of Jeroboam this day and from now on. The Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water, uproot Israel from this good land which he gave to his fathers, will scatter them beyond the Euphrates River because they have made their Asherim, provoking the Lord to anger. He'll give up Israel on account of the sins of Jeroboam which he committed, with which he made Israel to sin. You see, Jeroboam's sin and leading Israel into the sin of the calf worship will plague Israel until the Assyrians come and they're scattered from the land. Sin was a grievous, serious sin. Israel partakes of it, and Israel will partake of the judgment. Jeroboam's wife returns home. As he said, she enters the threshold of the house. The child dies. He's mourned and buried. All, verse 18, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke through his servant Ahijah the prophet. We're reminded, God's word will be fulfilled. God's word will be fulfilled. It is settled. It is sure. It always happens. It will never, ever fail. That's our assurance. The rest of the acts of Jeroboam, how he made war, how he reigned, behold, they're written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. Jeroboam reigned for 22 years. Amazing, 22 years of glory, power, influence. Seems like nothing, doesn't it? About 3,000 years have passed. What are those 20 years? Nothing. Here's a man who was so close, yet so far. Here's a man who had face-to-face conversation with prophets, who heard prophetic truth concerning himself given. We'd say a great potential, as Ahijah gave him the original prophecy, if he would have been faithful to the Lord. And a man who squandered God's grace as demonstrated to him. So 22 years as king, concerned that people be loyal to him, concerned for his position, and it's nothing. And now 3,000 years of suffering in Hades, which is nothing compared to the endless eternity that is ahead of him. You say, so close. Talked face to face to Ahijah the prophet. Talked face to face to this unnamed prophet who came to Bethel. Man who dies lost. Being close to the truth doesn't save a person. Being around the truth, hearing the truth, none of that matters if the truth is not believed. What a tragedy. 22 years. He died. Says it all. Oh, what happens now, as you wrap up chapter 14, is you jump to Rehoboam. And you get a summary of his reign. That's where it gets a little bit confusing. Because now we're going to go from the king of the north to the king of the south. Then as you move on through kings and the record, pretty soon you're jumping to the north, you're jumping to the south. And what, you'd have to go back and say now, Am I in the north? I'm in the south. Who's king which? And a study Bible is a help there, perhaps a list of the kings and their dates. But Rehoboam, we're back to Solomon's son, so let's go down to Judah. Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king. He reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen from all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. I mean, what an honor. This is the son of Solomon, the grandson of David. He's ruling with his capital, the city that God has chosen for himself. And verse 22 says, Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord. They provoked him to jealousy more than all that their fathers had done with the sins which they committed. They built for themselves high places, sacred pillars, Asherim on every hill, beneath every luxuriant tree. They got places of false worship everywhere. There were male cult prostitutes in the land. It gets awful ugly, doesn't it? I mean, we turn away from the Lord and we don't know where the bottom is in degradation. You know, it's like Romans chapter 1. They suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And it's just down, down, down. And all kind of vices. And the filth of sin consumes and controls them. And so here you have now, as part of the worship that has developed in Jerusalem and Judah, among the people that God has chosen for himself, in the city that he has chosen to place his name, homosexual sex acts become part of the worship. Oh, how could that happen? And this hasn't taken 500 years. This is the grandson of David, the man after God's own heart, the son of Solomon. They did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel, verse 24. And you wonder how bad it was. Go back and read the sins of the Canaanites, the people that had to come under the judgment of God and be destroyed from the land as Israel was brought into the land. And you see, and they're practicing it all. So it wasn't just the northern kingdom. Well, the southern kingdom at least kept Jerusalem and had the temple. And it didn't make any difference at all. In that sense, they're no better than the northern kingdom. Oh, they're worshiping at the temple. Oh, they have Levitical priests. They have nothing. They're just as vile, just as rebellious, just as polluted. Came about in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. Takes all the treasures away, you see. The Lord is bringing judgment here, and the Egyptians come and take away the treasures of the temple, the gold, so they have to be replaced with an inferior metal. The gold shields are replaced with bronze shields and so on. They still go through, you know, they're going to have their ritual and so on. They don't realize, look, it's all hollow. We just have imitations. What our sin has cost us. But you know, sin has a deadening effect. So now they bring the bronze shields out. And so on. Verse 28. Happened as often as the king entered the house of the Lord, the guards would carry them and bring them back to the guard room. He's still going to the house of the Lord. They're still bringing the shields out. They're going through the routine, but the shields aren't gold. They're bronze. And they're not worshiping in any real sense the living God. They're just going through empty motions. The rest of the acts of Rehoboam, all that he did, they're written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah. There was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam continually, and Jeroboam slept with his fathers. The first 3 years of his reign were okay. They were characterized by devotion to the Lord. If he had only kept on track, the first 3 years, then he loses it. You know, it's not so hard to find people who start well. It is very difficult to find people who finish well. Somewhere along the line, they get turned aside. They turn from the proper path. Rehoboam, one of those. Well, don't have time for any more. Let me just give you a couple of points to conclude. These come from chapters 13 and 14. Corrupt worship brings condemnation. God is deadly serious about the matter of worship. I am concerned about what's happening in worship in the evangelical church today. He demands that he be worshiped in spirit and in truth. And it's not a worship to please men. It's a worship to please God. And we are losing our perspective, and God has not changed his. Number two, godliness requires obedience in the face of great temptation. Godliness requires obedience in the face of great temptation. The unnamed prophet stood the test, passed the test when Jeroboam invited him home, invited him to have riches. But number three, you must be aware of follow-up temptations. You know, sometimes the greatest danger is when it seems like you've had a great victory. Now the prophet's sitting under a tree on the way home, and I'm sure it's a relief. I thought Jeroboam might kill me. I thought there might be a riot. And thank you, Lord, I didn't succumb to the invitation for riches. And here comes the old prophet from Bethel on his donkey. Little did he know that would be his ruin. Sometimes we become careless. We think we've fought the battle, we've won. We did fight a battle, we did win, but the war is not over. Satan doesn't quit. We must be careful to be consistent in our obedience. Past obedience does not allow for present disobedience. I have to be careful of that trap. You know, I think, Lord, I've been so faithful. I've been so obedient. Therefore, that excuses present disobedience, present unfaithfulness. No, it's not the way God deals. Sinners are unmoved by the word of God and the miracles of God. And we stress that, but I remind you of it. And don't think, well, they don't want to hear the word. Therefore, if we had something else, if we had something more appealing, if we had something that, you know, might attract them, then. Now you understand the issue is the word of God. That's what we have, and we must be faithful to it. And if we alter in any way, then we have become guilty before God. God will judge sin. Do not, if God is not mocked, whatever a man did, that will he also reap. 300 years later, Josiah will come on the scene. The word of God will be fulfilled. What he says will be fulfilled. The people of God must not. They became the Canaanites. They have practiced the abominations, the peoples that had been destroyed. Become the world. Let's pray together. Lord, for the living history of the Old Testament, we see lived out among your people your word, your faithfulness, your goodness, your kindness. Things that are poured out upon those who will submit to you, be obedient to you. Lord, warned of the danger. Pray that we as a church will take seriously examples that set before us Scripture. That we might be encouraged and be faithful, knowing you are a God who is true to his word. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy and grace shown to us. Today, be new and fresh. We draw upon that grace, the power and strength that you provide. Christ. Amen.